Isn't that a beautiful hymn, brethren? And isn't God's creation something glorious that reflects on his wonder of who he is? I mentioned yesterday that I would be speaking about Michael Nakora. I'm not really going to be speaking about him, but about something he said. Of course, Brother Michael was a shining example of someone who was totally devoted to the cause of Christ. And when I think of Brother Michael and others like him, I think of that passage in Revelation that their works do follow them. And I often wonder, what could these brethren be doing on the other side of the veil and the joys they must be experiencing as they really know what's going on in this world? Well, a little while ago, Sister Cheryl, my wife, was listening to a discourse by Brother Michael Nakora, where he said that a favorite scripture of his, and one that he always used when he signed brethren's manas, contained the parting words of Joshua just before his death. And when she told me about that, it just so happened I had been working on an article on the last words that David gave to Israel and to his son Solomon. And I thought, you know, maybe there's a lesson in the parting words of famous people. And of course, especially ones found in scripture. And so, as we often do, I went to the internet and looked for some of the last words of some famous worldly people. And I wasn't surprised. What I naturally found was that their words usually related to things that were important to that particular individual. For example, here are the last words uttered by P.T. Barnum. You've heard of him, the greatest show on earth, circus. Before he died, believe it or not, his last words were, "How are their seats today at Madison Square Garden?" Not very spiritually minded. You can see what was on his mind right up until the end. Not very inspirational. A French grammar expert by the name of Dominique Bors said this. He said, "I am about to, or I am going to die." Either expression is correct. Now, proper grammar was obviously so important to this man that they were on his lips as he was about to pass away. Now, I like proper grammar. I try to use it, but not that much. I think maybe he was just trying to ease the tension in the room. Well, here's a gentleman you'll recognize. Before slipping into a coma, the last words of Winston Churchill were, "I'm bored with it all." I thought about that, and I said, you know what? I think I understand that statement. You know, given the fact that he led England through one of the most traumatic periods in world history, now lying in bed just wasn't as exciting for such a brilliant man. And so for him, it was boring. In the last words of Queen Elizabeth, I think we get a glimpse of how she valued life and saw it so precious. She said, "All my possessions for a moment of time." She understood the value of life and how precious every moment was and was willing to give up everything she had. You know, I think sometimes we don't get that until something's about to be taken away from us. Now, here's one that surprised me. The last words of one of the greatest artists who has ever walked the earth, Leonardo da Vinci, said this. He said, "I have offended God and mankind because my work did not reach the quality it should have." Can you believe that? These are the words of a true perfectionist. And I don't think many people would agree with him, but you can see where his standards were. On his deathbed, evangelist Henry Ward Beecher said, "Now comes the mystery." Now that's interesting. Brethren, in so many ways, that's true, even for us. Because we read about heaven, we kind of know a little bit about heaven, but heaven really is a mystery. But one that we will understand if we're faithful. And those who have gone before know exactly what it's like. We know that at the moment of death now, there will be a change as described by Paul, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And then we will understand and the mystery will be over. And I believe it's something that we should look forward to with great anticipation. I want to show one last contemporary example. And it's pretty fitting for the fact that we're the day before Martin Luther King Day. And you all know he gave some wonderful sermons, and one of them was called, I Have Been to the Mountaintop. Although unknown to him, it was to be his final sermon given on the day before his assassination. And in it, you're going to see a sense that he knew his time was short. So we're just going to watch just a brief segment of that.
Well, I don't know what will happen now. We've got some difficult days ahead. But it really doesn't matter with me now. Because I've been to the mountaintop. I don't mind. Like anybody, I would like to live a long life. Longevity has its place. But I'm not concerned about that now. I just want to do God's will. And he's allowed me to go up to the mountain. And I've looked over. And I've seen the promised land. I may not get there with you. But I want you to know tonight that we as a people will get to the promised land. So I'm happy tonight. I'm not worried about anything. I'm not fearing any man. Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord.
Powerful words, aren't they? And you can see that he had a sense that he may not be around very long. And I think, boy, I would have loved to have sat down with him and tell him about the resurrection. Tell him about the two parts of the kingdom. And I would have loved to ask him, what did you mean when you said, I've been to the mountaintop? And I think he said, well, listen to my sermons and you'll know, because he preached about it. And I think he meant that someday all men would have equal rights and equal opportunities in this world. Because remember, he said, I may not get there with you. So he's thinking on this side. And I think he believed that social injustice would be on that mountaintop eliminated. That was his mountaintop. And I appreciated how he encouraged his listeners that they would someday get to the promised land, even if he wasn't with them. And I appreciate his faith when he said that he didn't fear any man because he believed in the coming of the Lord. Brethren, these are morally courageous words. And he was killed for what he stood for and the social changes he advocated. But think about that, brethren. These are kingdom principles. Now, we can't agree with his religious theology as a Southern Baptist, but his vision of a better day for civil rights has really changed the world. And it's helped prepare the world for the greater mountaintop of God's kingdom where his dreams could come true. And for me, I don't know where the Lord is going to put him. I leave that in God's hands. But for me, it's inspiring to know that his next experience will be in that kingdom. And won't he be thrilled at what he finds? No government afraid to act, no authorities trying to enforce discriminating laws, no hatred between people, a place where all are treated fairly and equally, and they are brothers, not only under the law, but in society as well. Well, let's shift our focus now on some biblical examples. We've heard about Joseph a number of times already in this convention, and I think it shows us that there are so many lessons we can draw from this faithful man. But before we read his parting words, which are recorded, I want to read some of the earlier portions of Genesis chapter 50, because we're going to see the purity of his heart and why that made his last words so significant.
What is up?
We're going to go to Genesis chapter 50 and start reading at verse 15. After Jacob died, Joseph's brothers were worried. They were afraid that Joseph would still be mad at them for what they had done to him, what they had done years before. They said, maybe Joseph still hates us for what we did. So the brothers sent this message to Joseph. Before your father died, he told us to give you a message. He said, tell Joseph that I beg him to please forgive his brothers for the bad things they did to him. So Joseph, we beg you, please forgive us for the bad things we did to you. We are the servants of God, the God of your father. That message made Joseph very sad, and he cried. His brothers went to him and bowed down in front of him. They said, we will be your servants. Then Joseph said to them, don't be afraid. I am not God. I have no right to punish you. It is true that you plan to do something bad to me, but really, God was planning good things. God's plan was to use me to save the lives of many people, and that is what happened. So don't be afraid. I will take care of you and your children. And Joseph said kind things to his brothers, and this made them feel better. Well, it's amazing that Joseph cried when he read the letter from his brothers. And I wondered why. Why did he cry at that? I think part of it might be that his father had just died and this reminded him of that. Notice what they said, though. They didn't say, our father has asked to give a message. They said, your father asked us to give you a message. They were using Joseph's love for Jacob to gain Joseph's sympathy. But in addition, maybe he was so moved because after all that he had done for them, they still didn't trust him. When we look for Joseph's sympathetic heart, we can go back to verse 1 of that same chapter, where when Jacob died, it said that Joseph fell on his dead father's face and wept over him and kissed him. Can you imagine that? His father laying dead and Joseph is laying on him and kissing him. He had a similar reaction years earlier when Jacob first came to Egypt. In Genesis 46:29, it says, then Joseph prepared his chariot and went up to meet Israel, his father. He presented himself to him and fell on his neck and wept on his neck for a good while. Well, here we have three separate occasions where Joseph's emotions are deeply stirred. And so in Joseph, we see a man with a very tender heart. And a man with a tender heart will usually be a forgiving heart. The brothers didn't need to try to gain his sympathy. They already had it. You know, brethren, when put in that same position that Joseph had with his brothers, many people would probably not have been so understanding and so forgiving and so merciful. But not only does Joseph forgive them and hold no grudge, but he had already given them the lush pastures of Goshen, where their flocks would prosper and where they would be safe and could stay separated from Egyptian influence. You think that enough, just that alone, would show them that they could trust him. So when at the end of chapter 50 of Genesis, we read his last words, and this is what he says. It says, when Joseph was near death, he said to his brothers, my time to die is almost here. But I know that God will take care of you and lead you out of this country. God will lead you to the land he promised to give Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Then Joseph asked his people to make a promise. Joseph said, promise me that you will carry my bones with you when God leads you out of Egypt. Joseph died in Egypt when he was 110 years old. Those are Joseph's parting words to his family. And of course, years later, the descendants of Joseph's brothers kept that promise and carried his bones with them when they left Egypt under the leadership of Moses. Brethren, think about that. It's interesting what Joseph did not say in his last words. He didn't give a long sermon about how they should never have been jealous of him, how they should never have sold him into slavery. In fact, he just does just the opposite. He assures them that God would take care of them and someday lead them out of Egypt back to the land of their fathers. What a great reminder to coming generations that their lot was not going to be in Egypt. Their lot was going to be in the land of promise with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You know, when Paul reflects on the heroes of faith in Hebrews 11, he says, by faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. Now, of all the things that Paul could have said about the faith of Joseph, he picks his parting words. And I think the reason he chose those words was that this was an act of faith. Because during Joseph's life, of course, the Israelites had a very comfortable existence in Israel, in Egypt. It would have been very easy to stay there and enjoy all the benefits of an advanced civilization. And of course, he did that for a while. But Joseph had the wisdom to foresee that it wouldn't always be good for them in Egypt, that their real blessing could come only from the promises made to their forefathers. And so in his parting words, he points them home to the promised land, not only as a place they would, where they could one day be free of their oppressors, but to a place where God would use them to fulfill the Abrahamic promise. And so, brethren, we're going to see that this forward-looking perspective is a common theme when people of faith offer their parting words. And that should be something that we each remember, that the best advice we can give to our children or to our relatives or to the brethren is that we should remember the promises of God and seek them, and that we should not get caught up in this world. We remember that Jacob had made the same request to Joseph. He made Joseph swear that when he died, he would be buried in Canaan. And of course, upon the death of Jacob, Joseph went to Pharaoh and he asked permission to bury Jacob in Canaan. And of course, it was granted. But what's interesting is who went with Joseph when he returned. With him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his household, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as all the household of Joseph, his brothers, his family's household. Only their children, their flocks, and their herds were left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen. It was a very great army. This journey once again demonstrated the great integrity of Joseph in keeping his word to Jacob. And of course, it was also a fantastic witness to the Egyptians. And the fact that all the servants of Pharaoh and all the elders of Egypt went with Joseph to Canaan to bury Jacob indicates the love and respect that they had for him. So later, when Joseph gives his parting words, it's no wonder that he also made his family promise to take his bones to Canaan. Joseph's desire to be buried in Canaan demonstrated that the land of promise was connected to the words of promise given by God. It's a connection back to the Abrahamic promise. And one of the things that impressed me about this story are the words at the very end of verse 15, when Joseph was reassuring his brothers that he didn't hate them. It tells us that Joseph said kind things to his brothers, and this made them feel better. Such a simple statement. And you know, brethren, I never really associated kindness so much with Joseph. I thought of faith, wisdom, patience. I thought of his administrative ability, even forgiveness. But you know, brethren, kindness is like the cherry on top of all those qualities. It's a special quality that isn't always necessary, but something that comforts and makes others feel good. And I believe kindness is a Christ-like quality that looks at others and wants to bless them and make them feel loved and appreciated. Of course, you see the effect it had on his brothers when it said they felt better after his talk. They came to understand that Joseph was not a man who was going to hurt them, but on the contrary, a man who had their best interests at heart. Even when he was dying, he thought of them. And I think how reminiscent that is of Jesus. When he was on the cross, he asked John to take care of his mother. Well, let's move on to the passage that Brother Michael loved, the parting words of Joshua. They're found in Joshua, the 23rd chapter. Now, in that discourse, Brother Michael described Joshua as having a sterling, almost flawless character. That's pretty high praise. And if I put myself in Joshua's shoes, I can imagine that being the successor of Moses would have been a little overwhelming. These were truly big shoes to fill. Joshua had lived in the shadow of Moses for many years. And in the first chapter, Even God called Joshua Moses' assistant. So I think Joshua needed God's reassuring words to know that he could be a faithful leader too, and that God would help him along those lines. And when we look at the words that God reassured Joshua with, we're going to see that at the end of Joshua's life, he uses very similar words to the Israelites. Now, in Joshua's parting words, he actually does it twice. The first time is found in the 23rd chapter of Joshua. And then he does it again in chapter 24, where it looks like he had gone to a different location and spoke to other Israelites. He goes to Shechem and he makes similar statement to other people. Well, here's how Joshua, the 23rd chapter, starts. It came to pass a long time after that, that the Lord had given rest unto Israel, all their enemies round about, that Joshua waxed old and stricken in age. And Joshua called for all Israel, and for their elders, and for their heads, and for their judges, and for their officers, and said unto them, I am old and stricken in age. And ye have seen all that the Lord your God hath done unto all these nations because of you. For the Lord your God is he that hath fought for you. Be ye therefore very courageous to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, that ye turn not aside therefrom to the right hand or to the left. That ye come not amongst these nations, these that remain among you, neither make mention of the name of their gods, nor cause to swear by them, neither serve them, nor bow yourselves unto them, but cleave unto the Lord your God, as ye have done unto this day. Take good heed, therefore, unto yourselves, that ye love the Lord your God. And behold, this day I am going the way of all the earth. And ye know in all your heart and in all your souls that not one thing hath failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spake concerning you. All are come to pass unto you, and not one thing hath failed thereof. Well, like I mentioned, there is a strong similarity between what Joshua says here and what God had said to him in chapter 1 when he first took over command of Israel. In chapter 1, God said to Joshua, no man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous. And then after a lifetime, many years later, Joshua said to Israel, ye shall possess their land as the Lord your God hath promised unto you. Be ye therefore very courageous, and keep and do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses. I think about that. You know, they had conquered most of the promised land. They had fought in wars and battles with so many who occupied the land. But he says that they should be courageous to keep the law of Moses. And I wonder why. Well, when we look at the history of Israel, we've seen that many times there were Jews who refused to follow the law. And they eventually wanted to be like other nations. So for a Jew who sincerely wanted to be faithful to God and to keep the law of Moses, it might mean standing alone against the popular trend. Or when other Jews were simply not doing what they should be doing, wouldn't it be hard to keep doing what was right? And so it took courage. Keeping faith in God and following his laws would be difficult when faced with strong challenges. And we have seen time and time again that it's easy to let one's relationship with God slide when other things and other influences are pulling them away. And I think, you know, these are very relevant words for us today. Brethren, we need to be courageous when we face things that can draw us away from the Lord or even discourage us. You know, even discouragement can lull us away from the Lord. And so as new creatures, we need to be mentally strong. And then as we get older and our energy diminishes, that strength is even more necessary. So no matter what our experiences may be, brethren, let it always be our heart's desire to serve and please God and to be courageous in doing that. That's the spirit of Joshua's words for us today. Now, the particular verse that Brother Michael used when signing the manna, was the verse where Joshua said to Israel, you know in all your heart and in all your souls that not one thing hath failed of all the things, all the good things which the Lord your God spake concerning you. All are come to pass unto you, and not one thing hath failed. What an important and precious reminder to Israel to look back, to reflect on God's leadership and blessing, how he helped them and delivered them, not only from Egypt, but from the perils of conquering the promised land. This principle Joshua describes shows us that God is always faithful to his word. Of all the good thing he promises, not one of them ever failed in the past or ever will fail in the future. And I think that's why Brother Michael loved this so much, because it's a message for us as well. God's loyalty to us is easy to forget when we get caught up in the worries and stresses of life, but we are dealing with the most faithful character in the universe, the one who has the highest integrity and who sticks to his word and who will never change. But if we focus on the things that God promises us, then these other things become insignificant and they are no longer a challenge. Then in Joshua chapter 24, Joshua goes to Shechem. And there he likewise gathers the people and he says basically the same things he said in chapter 23. But he adds probably the most famous words he ever spoke. In verse 15, he says this. If you think it's the wrong thing for you to serve the Lord, then choose for yourselves today whom you will serve. The gods whom your ancestors served on the other side of the Euphrates River? Or the gods of the Amorites in whose territories you are living? But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Choose for yourselves whom you will serve. Joshua laid before the people the fact that they had a choice. They could choose to serve other gods. But would it be the idols of Babylon where God called Abraham to leave? Or would it be the gods of the Amorites, some whom still dwelled in the land, but who God had delivered to their hands? In other words, would you rather serve gods of stone or those whom God had conquered? Or would you rather serve the Almighty God? It seems like when you put it that way, the choice was obvious. And the people answered and said, God forbid that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. And it came to pass after these things that Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, and which had known all the works of the Lord that he had done for Israel. My brother Joshua was a man who left such an example of commitment and integrity that his influence spanned multiple generations. When he said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord, he demonstrated that he was determined to share his faith with his family. His life had exemplified what a man of faith should be. But now it was for his posterity to carry on the legacy. And of course, here is a lesson for parents. We cannot control what our children do when they become adults, but we do have them for their formative years. And if our children are already grown and gone, we often have young people in our ecclesias that we can influence. If we plant the seeds of serving the Lord early in life, and make it as natural to serve as breathing, it will help them, not just in this life, but for all eternity. And so when Brother Michael said that Joshua was a sterling character, my goodness, he was right. He fulfilled his commitment to God, to his people, and to his family, all indications of true heart loyalty and integrity. Well, now we get to King David. At the end of Psalm 72, it titles it, The Prayers of David, the Son of Jesse, Are Ended. It doesn't title it, it ends it that way. Now, this psalm was probably the last thing David ever wrote. Later psalms that are attributed to David may have been found and added after David's death by Hezekiah or others who helped organize the book at a later time. Like Joseph and Joshua, the parting words of David reveal what was really important to his heart. The chapter is titled A Song for Solomon. So David's last prayer, his last song, his parting words were for his son. But why Solomon? Why not his other son? Solomon wasn't even the oldest. And of course the answer is because Solomon was special. God had chosen him to succeed David as king of Israel. His reign was to be a type of our Lord's reign. And David knew that Solomon would be faced with extraordinary challenges as he took over the kingship of Israel. This is what he says. God help the king be like you and make fair decisions. Help the king's son know what justice is. Help the king judge your people fairly. Help him make wise decisions for your poor people. Let there be peace and justice throughout the land, known on every mountain and hill. May the king be fair to the poor. May he help the helpless and punish those who hurt them. Help the king be like rain falling on the fields, like showers falling on the land. Let goodness grow everywhere while he is king. Let peace continue as long as there is a moon. Let his kingdom grow from sea to sea, from the Euphrates River to the faraway places on earth. May all kings bow down to our king. May all nations serve him. Our king helps the poor who cry out to him, those in need who have no one to help them. He feels sorry for all who are weak and poor. He protects their lives. He saves them from the cruel people who try to hurt them. Their lives are important to him. Long live the king. Let him receive gold from Sheba. Always pray for the king and God bless him every day. May the fields grow plenty of grain and the hills be covered with crops. May the fields be as fertile as Lebanon and may people fill the cities as grass covers a field. May the king be famous forever. May people remember his name as long as the sun shines. May all nations be blessed through him and may they all bless him. Praise the Lord God, the God of Israel. Only he can do such amazing things. Praise his glorious name forever. Let his glory fill the whole world. Amen and amen. This ends the prayers of David, son of Jesse. You know, I had to read all those verses because they're just amazing. It's an amazing prayer. And I think, how could Solomon ever hope to live up to this standard? But don't you love the idealism still in this old man, David? He desires a new king to make fair and wise decisions, to understand justice, to bring peace throughout the land, to consider and protect the poor, to have a universal kingdom where all kings bow to Solomon and serve him and all nations being blessed through him. And then he adds the important caveat that only the Lord can do these amazing things. Well, as great as Solomon's reign was to be, of course, he was never able to live up to this lofty standard. And you know, brethren, when I read the idealism of what David wrote, it makes me think that David must have known that Solomon's reign would be a picture of the reign of Messiah, where all these things were possible. And I think maybe David understood that this was a prophecy more of Christ. When we read this wonderful description of the ideal society, it reminds me for ourselves how important and special the high calling is. Now, most people, when they read this chapter, I think they would agree that if we could do these things in this world would be a great place to live, a place where people like Martin Luther King would love to achieve. But as David said, only the Lord can make these things happen. And so remember, brethren, as you do your little part in whatever the Lord asks you to do, do it with joy and zeal and understand that you've been called to share in bringing the real solution for the world's problems. All of these things listed here, you can have a part of. David's words reminds us of all that. We can be part of an eternal solution. The next individual you'll know, he lived under very different circumstances when he offered his parting words. Of course, his name is Stephen. We read about him in the 6th and 7th chapter of Acts. He was the first deacon appointed in the ecclesia at Jerusalem, but of course he did much more than serve as a deacon. Here's what it says about him in Acts 6. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to various synagogues rose up and disputed with Stephen, but they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law, for we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs of Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Well, there was something obviously very special about this brother. Not only did he display extraordinary courage in witnessing to a hostile crowd, but the wonderful thing is he did it without resentment towards those who would soon kill him and who were arguing with him. And in commenting on verse 15, where it says that his face was like the face of an angel, Brother Russell said the peace and joy of his heart shone from his eyes and so illuminated his whole countenance. And he asked, his face with the indwelling of joy. Well, you know, brethren, the only reason he could have such a disposition of mind was if he really believed in what he was saying with all his heart, and that he understood what a privilege it was for him to be speaking about the truth. When asked if the accusations of blasphemy were true, he used it as an opportunity to give a short sermon about the history of Israel. And he eventually got to Solomon's temple, and he made the point that God does not dwell in temples made with hands, because that's what they were defending. The defense of an institution that had become entrenched in temple ritualism was a great departure from God and led them to commit terrible sins. He accused them of persecuting the prophets and killing those who spoke of the coming Messiah. And none of those who spoke needed the temple itself to speak for the Lord. The account then says, "Now when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Spirit, of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep." Speaking the truth cost Stephen his life, but not really. In fact, it probably gave him a crown of life. Just the opposite is true for what the men thought they were doing to him. His zeal and overflowing joy in serving the Lord was a mark of Christ-likeness. There you see courage in action. Then when he said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit," he was expressing confidence that there was a higher authority than the Sanhedrin that would grant him a better life than the one that they were taking away. And isn't it amazing that in one of the purest expressions of agape love. He could say, do not hold this sin against them. My goodness, brethren, if I had to be honest, I don't know that I could be so noble. What an example of applying Jesus' words when he said, pray for those who despitefully use you and persecute you. As strongly as Stephen condemned their sins, so strongly did he love them. Here's a living example of the way it should be done. So like we saw in Joseph, here in Stephen, we see a merciful heart that doesn't hold a grudge, but seeks the best interests of others. Of course, there are other examples of parting words. We're not going to have time to go into our Lord's wonderful sermon to the disciples. He spent 5 chapters recorded in John 13 through 17 giving his parting words to the disciples. And because we study these chapters so often at the memorial time, we won't elaborate here, except to just show you some of the highlights of Jesus' parting words to them. He was preparing them. He knew his death would cause tremendous grief for them. But through all the coming experiences, that grief he knew would turn to joy when they understood the reason for his death and the fact that he was alive again. And they would be able to recall all these parting words and the lessons that Jesus had shared with them. Like the other examples we've looked at, even though his death was imminent, Jesus thought about the welfare of others. There's another example of saintly thinking illustrated in our Lord. So, brethren, what would you say if you were giving your parting words? And I thought about that. And I said, you know, we probably wouldn't have to say anything if we have lived our life the way we should have lived it. If we have been active in serving the Lord, if we've worked hard at conforming our character to the image of Christ, if we have loved the brethren and the Lord with all our heart, then we wouldn't have to say anything to our family or the brethren because they would know. But maybe we can take these 4 examples and learn something. From Joseph, we could remind others that our lot is not in the world, not in Egypt. Though there are many tempting things out there in the world, our deliverance from the things that hold us in bondage can only come from God. And so that's where our dedication should be. And also from Joseph, remember to be kind to others. To comfort them and to do good things for them, because that's a godly quality. Sorry. From Joshua, we learned that not one thing the Lord has ever promised will fail. So we must trust in his promises and keep them the focal point of our lives. We can have the courage to stand against the crowd and live a consecrated life. We should create a home environment and an ecclesia environment that is conducive to the spiritual growth of those around us, and where serving the Lord is natural and not forced. From David, we remember the grandeur of the reign to come, when all the world will be at peace. We should always appreciate the fact that we have been invited to be part of the solution of all the world's problems. And it's not because we're so great or so intelligent, but as David said, only God can do such amazing things. From Stephen, we learn to allow the truth to have such an influence on us that we will serve with such joy that it will shine through everything we do. Forgive those who don't appreciate us or who may even abuse us. If we can do that from the heart, then the gospel message has done its work in us. From each example we've examined, we are reminded to look forward in hope to the great prospects that lie ahead of us, and let that hope inspire us to faithfulness. Brother, I want to go back to Martin Luther King for a moment. I mentioned that the video we saw was part of his last sermon. However, they were not his last words. As he lay on the floor of the motel balcony after being shot, he spoke his last words to his friend and musician, a man by the name of Ben Brock, who was to perform at the event King was scheduled to attend that night. King said to him, "Ben, make sure to play Take My Hand, Precious Lord, in the meeting tonight, and play it real pretty." Well, I don't think there was a service that night, but Mahalia Jackson was to sing it at King's funeral. And so we're going to listen to that as our closing hymn tonight. In honor of all the good people who have been to the mountaintop in their vision and seen the ideals of the promised land, and who will be absolutely thrilled when they see the reality of the kingdom and how it has more than fulfilled all their dreams. Brother Len, can I just go right into the hymn, or should I pause?
Go to the hymn and then a prayer, Tom. Go
okay. Ahead.
Precious Lord, take my hand, lead me on, let me stand. I am tired, I am weak, I am worn. Through the storm, through the night, lead me on. Precious Lord, lead me home. When my way grows drear, precious Lord, linger near. When my life is almost gone, hear my cry. I fall, take my hand, precious Lord, lead me home. When the darkness appears and the night draws near and the day is past and gone. At the river I stand, guide my feet, hold my hand, take my hand, precious Lord.